Now this morning, I would like to speak to you on the subject of the first advent of Christ as presented in the beginning of the four Gospels. I'm not going to read any specific passage, but if you have your Bible or New Testament in hand, you'll wish to refer to the scriptures as we move along. We start, of course, at the first Gospel, which is the Gospel according to Matthew. The question that is asked in Matthew is, where? Where has Christ come from? In Matthew 1, verse 1, we read of his manhood. He is spoken of there, as you will see in this verse, as the son of David. Now as we read further down in the book of Matthew chapter 1, at verse 18, we read that Mary was found with child by the Holy Spirit. There we read as to the origin, in the human sense, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He came of the seed of David. He was great David's greater son. He was born of the Virgin Mary. But then we also read in verse 23 of Matthew 1 of his Godhood. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so this morning, which is Christmas Day, we think again of the manhood and the Godhood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Infant, yet at the same time our glorious Lord. But in verse 21, we read of the real significance of his coming into the world. For there we have his Saviorhood presented. And she shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so as we think of where Christ came from, we remember he came from heaven. He was born in Bethlehem, but he came as the Savior of the world in order that he might put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. However, when we come to chapter 2 of Matthew, in verse 2, the question is, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. Where is he? Now note, if you will, in Matthew chapter 2 and in the first section, we read of the star, then we read of the scripture, and then we read of the sight which the wise men received. The star was an act of divine direction. I believe that this star was sent supernaturally by God to direct these wise men to the place where Jesus should be born. I am not a great believer in most of the bumper stickers that I see in cars. But there is one that has impressed me, and it goes like this: wise men still seek him. And I think that's a very true and wonderful statement. Wise men still seek him. The Jews had only about 5 miles to come to see the Lord of glory, and yet when he arrived on the scene, there was no welcome accorded to him. He came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. And yet these wise men traveled from a considerable distance in order to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the star, an act of divine direction. But then the scriptures. For you remember when they arrived at Jerusalem, King Herod was greatly troubled. He called the chief priests and scribes to try and discover where this person should be born. And so these men turned to the Old Testament scriptures, and they read in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, concerning the place of his birth. Through the scriptures, we have an act of divine instruction. God spoke through his word, and God speaks to us today through his same wonderful word. And as a result of discovering that instruction in the scriptures, these men then came to that site. They entered into the house, and they saw the young child with Mary his mother, as we note in verse 11. And when they saw him, they fell down and worshipped him. You will note, not them. They fell down and worshipped him, and then opened their treasure, and presented to him gold, because he was a king. Frankincense, because he was a priest. And myrrh, because he was going to be a sufferer. This was an act of divine manifestation when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Their search had ended. They beheld the one for whom they had been looking so earnestly, and the one they had journeyed so far to see. Where is he? Is the question in Matthew. Then when we come to the Gospel according to Mark, in Mark 1, verse 1, we read the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we ask the question, who is he? And Mark tells us in the very first verse that this person is indeed the Son of God. And then you will note in Mark 1 and at verse 11, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was that voice from heaven as God the Father spoke and said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." My dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God by relationship. He is spoken of here by the Father as my beloved Son. John 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He is the Son of God because of his relationship with the Father. Then he is the Son of God by revelation. In Mark chapter 1, at verse 22, we read that the Lord Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He spoke differently from any other teacher. He spoke with the word of authority because indeed and in truth, they were listening to the voice of God. Then again, in Mark chapter 7, verse 37, the testimony is given concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath done all things well, and so that by revelation it was seen that this was indeed no ordinary man, but he was indeed the Son of God. The Son of God by relationship. The Son of God by revelation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that God was spoken in sundry times and in divers manners in time past, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And then, dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is also the Son of God by resurrection. Mark chapter 16, verse 6, the angelic message was, He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid Him. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we read, and declared to be the Son of God with power, by the Spirit of holiness, through the resurrection from the dead. Mark 1 and 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God by relationship. The Son of God by revelation. And the Son of God by resurrection. We have thought of two questions. In the book of Matthew, where? Where did Christ come from? Where is He? Then we have thought of the question in Mark 1:1, who is He? And we all say, in accordance with the Scriptures, that this is indeed the Son of God. But now the question in Luke chapter 1 relates to when. Luke is very careful to check all the details. He tells us in the opening verses of his gospel that he has sought diligently and accurately to put everything together in order so that he will give a true account of the circumstances relating to our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3 of Luke 1, he says, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto them in order, most excellent Theophilus. To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Then you'll note in verse 5 of Luke 1, he speaks of another period of time. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Then if you look down at verse 24, and after those days, another period of time, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. And then at verse 26, Luke 1, 26, and in the 6th month, that is in relation, as Mr. Willie rightly pointed out last night to Elizabeth, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And there we have the Annunciation, as it is called, concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verse 32, you will note a very striking statement. He shall be great. And then in the next verse it says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be what? No end. Here again, Luke is writing in terms of when. Then in chapter 2 of Luke and at verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Then look down, if you will, at verse 6 of Luke chapter 2. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished. Another period of time. The days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And then, at verse 8 of the same chapter, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock." When? By night. Verse 10. "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Verse 11. "For unto you is born," when? "This day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." My dear friends, we first of all must think this morning of the time which was appointed by divine chronology. Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us, "And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." The time was appointed by God. It was by divine chronology. God purposed in eternity past that He was going to send His Son at a particular moment of time. And when that time arrived, Jesus was born. His birth was by divine design and purpose. It was in the fullness of the time. God had set the very day for the arrival upon the scene of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And just as God had appointed in the past the day when His Son would appear in that first advent, so, when He comes the second time, that day has been appointed by God the Father. For the Lord Jesus Christ makes that perfectly plain, that of that day and of that hour, concerning His return, knoweth no man except the Father. And that very day has been appointed. We do not know the moment when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. We believe, according to the teaching of the Word of God, according to the prophecies that have been fulfilled, and because of the trends and tendencies in the world today, that the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ must be near. Coming suddenly, coming soon, coming certainly, night or noon. Jesus, I humbly pray, wash all my sins away and keep me till that day when Thou shalt come. He hath appeared, as we heard this morning, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. But He's going to appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. The day of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed by divine chronology. Then we read of the time accomplished by human biology. Luke 2:6 says that when the days were accomplished, when that pregnancy came to an end, then Mary was delivered of her firstborn son, Jesus, our Savior. And then the time was announced, as we note, by the angels, as they proclaimed. First of all, the angel said, as we note in Luke 2 and 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then you'll remember that this angel was joined by a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The time appointed, the time accomplished, and the time announced. Now we come to the fourth gospel,
which of course is the gospel according to John. The question in this gospel is why? Why did Christ come? And the opening words of John 1 are these: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when we think in terms of Jesus Christ, spoken of here as the Word, we have the reason given as to why He came. A word is used as a means of communication. I shall never forget when we were traveling from Great Britain to New Zealand in 1951. We arrived at Las Palmas in the Canary Islands. I discovered that they spoke Spanish there. I'd had a little Spanish at high school. You know how it said that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, and that's a very true statement. And I thought that having a smattering of Spanish, I was going to be able to communicate with the people when we spent the day in that city. We decided that we were going to hire a cab in order to see as much as possible in the time that was available. So I tried to communicate to the driver of the cab in Spanish. I didn't feel that he was just quite with me. But I did not think that my Spanish was all that bad. And in order to confirm what I was saying, I told him that we had to be back at the ship at a certain time, and I pointed to the time on my watch. And I thought I'd communicated to him how long we would have for the trip. I paid him, as apparently was the custom, before we set off. We traveled some considerable distance. We saw many interesting sights. But the ship was getting smaller and smaller to view because we were getting very, very far away from the port. My wife became somewhat concerned. She said to me, "Tell him that we'll really have to be getting back now to the ship." And so I tried in my very best Spanish to endeavor to communicate this fact to him. But he just smiled and carried on. She said, "Tell him again." So I told him again, as I thought. But he still just smiled and went on and on. By this time, we were both getting quite anxious. My wife, I think, was almost desperate. She said, "Do tell him that we've got to get back." And I thought, "Now I wonder if he's taking us as far away as possible. Then I've got to hand him over some more money if he's going to deliver us back to the ship. I wonder what's behind all this," because I never thought for a moment that my Spanish was just all that bad. But he could see that we were getting rather worried, and so he stopped the cab, and a man came up who could speak quite good English, and he said, "There seems to be a problem. Can you tell me what it is?" So, of course, in English this time, I communicated the problem. And in Spanish, he spoke to the driver, who, as much as to say, "I wish you'd said that to me in the first place, then I would have known," smiled again and turned the cab around, and we made back to the ship. Let me say that we almost missed it. If that ship had sailed on schedule, we would have been left behind. We were the last on board of all the passengers. But the problem really was that I failed to communicate. I wasn't able to tell that man what he really needed to know. I assumed that I was communicating, but obviously I wasn't. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as the Word, the living Word of the living God.
He came to tell us fully and accurately what God wanted us to know. In verses 1 and 2 of John 1, we read of the Word in existence. We note that the expression here is in the beginning. That relates to eternity, His pre-existence. We can say, as we sometimes sing, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. In eternity, in the beginning, the Word existed. Then the Word in existence in respect to responsibility, it says that the Word was with God. In relation to the responsibility of the Godhead. But then it goes on to say that the Word was God. The Word in existence, in respect to eternity, in the beginning. The Word in existence, in respect to responsibility, the Word was with God. The Word in existence, in respect to equality, the Word was God. Then we have the Word in experience in verses 3 through 5. All things were made by Him. Nothing has come into existence for which He is not responsible. He made all things. The Word in experience as the Creator of all things. The Word in experience as the life giver. In Him was life. That is why John emphasizes the importance of life in his gospel as also in his first epistle. And he tells us in his first epistle, you remember in chapter 5, he that hath the Son hath life. He tells us the real purpose of writing the gospel, that men and women might have life through His name. And then the Word in experience, as a light bringer, in Him was life, and the light was the light of men. And this light pervaded the whole scene, and nothing could put out that light, because it was indeed the light of heaven, the light of God. The Word in existence, the Word in experience, and then the Word in expression. In verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. His resemblance as one of the sons of man. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, in writing the second chapter of his epistle to the Philippians, tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, in His humanity, was made in the likeness of man. His resemblance as one of the sons of man. Human, yet essentially divine. As has been well said, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world,
He never ceased to be what he always was, the Son of God. And when he left this world, he will never cease to be what he became, the man Christ Jesus. And my dear friends, as we contemplate the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas morning, we recognize the fact that as God, he knows all of us, and he knows all about all of us. He is the omniscient one. But as a man, he is fully acquainted with human feelings and with human failings. And this morning, there's a man in the glory, our great high priest, the one who intercedes before the throne of God the Father on our behalf. He adequately represents us. He fully understands us because he was a man amongst men. The man of sorrows, the acquaintance of grief. There's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows bears a past. And he knows about your condition this morning. He's acquainted with the pain you may be suffering, with the difficult circumstances through which you may be passing. He knows all about your problems. He knows all about your difficulties. He knows all about your needs. And he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. His resemblance as one of the sons to one of the sons of men. But then his residence, because we read that he tabernacled or dwelt among us. He lived with the people. His residence among the sons of men. We think of how he poured himself out to his 12 disciples as he lived with them and worked with them and taught them. We think of how much at home he was when he visited the home in Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. He lived amongst the people. His residence was with the sons of men. He did not remove himself from those to whom he came to minister. But our Savior was always accessible and always available to those who were in need. And then, something much more wonderful than even all this. You'll note that John, in writing this verse 14, as he thinks of the fact that he dwelt among us, John seems to have been most impressed by Christ's radiance as the Son of God. We beheld his glory, he says, in parenthesis. He dwelt among us. Oh, as John contemplated this tremendous truth that the Lord of heaven came down to dwell amongst men, he said, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His resemblance to the sons of men. His residence among the sons of men. But, oh, beloved, his radiance as the matchless, mighty Son of God. We beheld his glory. And, in essence, that has been the experience of our believing hearts. when all over the world people have been, will now, or will later be heralding Christmas and the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize the fact that, praise God, He came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. We thank God today that He found us. Praise be to His holy name. But oh, dear friends, what impresses us most of all is not just only the fact that He came nearly 2,000 years ago, but that He came into our hearts by faith, that we heard His voice as He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come in." And oh, what a marvelous moment when Jesus, the Son of God, came in and His glory flooded our lives. So that when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the apostle there, speaking of spiritual realities and their effect upon believers, says that we are changed into the same glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And then our Lord Jesus Christ, in His prayer to His Father, as recorded in John chapter 17, speaks of that day when we shall behold with unveiled face perfectly and completely His glory when we enter in to the presence of God in heaven. Samuel Rutherford was a great man of God in his day. He was in prison because of his faith. He suffered much for the cause of Jesus Christ. But he saw beyond the gloom of that jail to the glory of heaven. And it was Samuel Rutherford who wrote those well-known words, "And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And beloved, we thank God for the glory that we have beheld in the person of Jesus Christ. We are beholding that glory even now and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But the day is fast approaching when we're going to enter into the fullness of the experience and enjoyment of the glory when we are in His presence, where there is fullness of joy. In the Gospel of Matthew, the question is, where? And the answer is, in Bethlehem of Judea. In Mark, the question is, who? Who is He? He is the Son of God. In Luke, the question is, when? For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The question in the Gospel of John is why? And the answer is, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts for His name's sake.